Well, in our reading today, we encounter the children of Israel about 2 years after they had been freed from slavery in Egypt. And they set out then on their journey to the Promised Land. Not a great distance in terms of the distances we travel now in the world, but nevertheless a long trek. And they had reached the borders, or very close to the borders, because they were camped at Kadesh Barnea, which is in hill country at the southern edge of a wilderness that's called the Wilderness of Zin. And if you cross the Wilderness of Zin going north, you eventually reach what is now the land of Israel. In fact, I think that wilderness is probably part of Israel now. But eventually they would have reached the borders of Canaan, which was a conglomeration of many different tribal groups and nations. So they had experienced amazing works of God, works of power on their behalf during these 2 years. They were protected from the effects of the plagues that had afflicted the Egyptians, especially on the night of the Passover. They had been delivered from captivity very dramatically. They had a miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, and that included and involved the total destruction of the pursuing Egyptian army. And then they encountered undrinkable water at Marah, and God made it pure. And then they had no food, and God provided daily manna, and from time to time, quail for meat. God provided water from the rock as Moses struck it. He defeated the Amalekites that fought against them as Moses kept his hands lifted up in intercession to God. And they saw all of this happening. They were given the law on Mount Sinai. For many of them, a terrible occasion as they came close to the glory of God and were subdued by it and humbled and bowed down. They had a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to lead them and protect them continually. And yet, the people were repeatedly overwhelmed by doubt, by fear, anxiety, negativity. Time and again, they complained to Moses, their leader, "Why has God brought us out into this wilderness to die? We'd be better off as slaves back in Egypt." Now, what sparked off these outbursts? What was the motivation for them? In spite of the promises God had given, and in spite of their experiences of God's amazing deliverance and protection. And the answer is unbelief, lack of faith, lack of trust in God. For when they were confronted with a problem that they couldn't resolve themselves, they followed their feelings and emotions instead of relying on God. So when they were camped in a desert place that was bereft of any form of food, they allowed anxiety to overwhelm them. How are we going to do this? It's a massive problem. We've got no food and no way of obtaining any. And so fear, anxiety, and in that situation, God's promises seemed irrelevant. His past provision was easily forgotten. Well, that rings bells with me. Probably rings bells with you too. Well, if you had times in your personal life when anxiety and fear has threatened to overwhelm you, and how often have you been tempted to think that God has abandoned you or that he's just indifferent to your needs? You actually know his promise never to leave you or forsake you. But how often have you been tempted to doubt those words when faced with a situation that you couldn't cope with yourself. And oftentimes we do trust God, but we have our own ideas about how he's going to come through for us. And when what we had imagined doesn't happen, we start to doubt that he's there for us at all. Well, I recognize that in my life. And reading through this and meditating, I began to think I am possibly one of the most faithless people in the community of God. In our reading, the people of Israel were tested once again when they encountered another problem that seemed insurmountable. God told them to send an exploratory team ahead of them to report back on what they'd found. Now, this took them over a month, 40 days. Probably took them the best part of 3 days to actually reach Canaan across the wilderness of Zin. And they had many miles to cover within the borders of that land. And then, of course, they had plenty of time on their return journey to think through what they were going to say to Moses and the people. And as we read, what the large majority of them said was, we have a serious problem. The cities are large, very well fortified. The people of the land are very strong, well defended. Moreover, many of them are massive in stature, literally giants. Just no way that we're going to be able to clear them out of the land. They will devour us before we even get started. Now, what struck me was that these men were not really spies, as we often like to describe them. The 12 spies went into Canaan. In fact, the Bible record actually describes them as explorers. And God had told Moses to select from each of the 12 tribes one of its leaders. You get that? They were leaders of Israel. They were men of influence, men who were respected, whose counsel was trusted. And 10 of these leaders allowed their feelings and their emotions to dominate their report instead of trusting fully in what God had said and reminding the people of what God had already done. Joshua and Caleb alone exhorted the people to view the situation with the eyes of faith. And I have to say, you must be careful who you choose as leaders. Now, the appointment of elders was made by the vestry this last week. And you appoint the vestry. And you need to be watchful and prayerful that both in the vestry and in the eldership, the people who are leading you are people who have faith in God and in his word. These men said, we can't do it, and ignored the power of God. And a whole generation failed to inherit what God had promised. I just cannot imagine what it was like in those families. For 38 years, they stayed there in the desert. Now, we actually like to think that they travelled around. Actually, if you read the account carefully, there's no evidence they did. The evidence seems to say they stayed there in Kadesh Barnea, within walking distance of the promised land, but never entering it. And could you imagine the children? Mum, why? You said we were going. Why are we not? Why are we stuck? Why are we not moving? God realized we were faithless. And he said, we're not going to inherit, but you kids, you are. Those were tough times for them. Now, the letter to the Hebrews tells us that faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Faith is not forming strategies to accomplish something in the light of what we see and experience. Now, God may use such planning and such wisdom, but that's not faith. Faith is trusting that what we do not yet see is going to happen. And of course, it's not just a leap in the dark, a hope or aspiration based on our own imaginings. Faith is confidence in what God has said he will do. Joshua and Caleb assured the people that they could most certainly take possession of the land. But not because they thought that they were stronger than the giants, and not because they had in mind a brilliant strategy for attack. Indeed, they had no human strategy in mind whatsoever, and I guess that was part of the build-up of anxiety and fear on the part of many people. No strategy. Their assurance was based firmly on God's promise to the people when he said he would bring them up out of Egypt into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Their confidence was strengthened by recalling their experiences of God's faithfulness at each stage of their journey so far. Now, God is still calling his people to take possession of territory for him. Now, you might find that strange. Well, we've not talked ever, I think, in this church about taking possession of territory. But there's a promise in Psalm 2. In fact, it's more than a promise. It's a decree from the throne of God. This is what it says. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Now, this psalm is a messianic psalm, what we call a messianic psalm, because it speaks of the Messiah and his coming and his work, the Christ. Jesus is the one to whom God the Father gives the nations. Now, this is not directly speaking about heaven and the future life in eternity. It's speaking about the nations here on earth. As the moving hymn by the Baptist evangelist William Fullerton puts it, you might not know him, in fact he's dead, but he puts it, I can't tell how he will win the nations, how he will claim his earthly heritage. But this I know, all flesh shall see his glory, and he shall reap the harvest he has sown. There's someone else that comes to mind who believed that God intends the people of every nation to bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. 500 years ago, he was a child, perhaps about 6 years old, in Giffordgate, East Lothian. He came to know Jesus as his Saviour and Lord, and later in life he prayed what is now this very famous prayer. Lord, give me Scotland, ere I die. Misquoted often, give me Scotland or I die. But it's, Lord, give me Scotland before I die. He believed. Oftentimes I get emotional, and I have to say it every time I feel hypocritical. Because it's not my emotion. as a person, I'm often just so indifferent and complacent to some of these truths. So I truly believe it is Christ's emotion. When I said, Lord, speak through me, he's sharing with you his passion for Scotland. This man, 500 years ago, he believed that the Scotland should be Christ's inheritance, and accordingly, he claimed the nation for Jesus before the throne of God. And before he died, he witnessed perhaps the greatest revival and reformation these islands have ever seen, as people, great and small, bowed the knee to Christ, the length and breadth of Scotland. And that man, of course, was John Knox, one whom God used so powerfully to preach Christ and form the Church of Scotland. The land of Scotland today is inhabited by a different generation. And do you think it was God's will and his desire that the churches would dwindle in number and the buildings would crumble and fall, and that villages and hamlets and towns across the length and breadth of this land would have little witness to his name? Do you not believe that when Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that he intended Scotland to remain vibrant with praise to him across the length and breadth? I believe he did. And I fear that successive generations have been like these people of Israel who said, we can't do it. We don't believe it. We're not going to work and strive and pray by faith to maintain what God has started and commenced, that he will bring it to completion. I don't know. I'm not being judgmental there to previous generations. I'm pointing the finger at my generation. Where was our faith? Where was our willingness to seize the population for Jesus and to be determined that once again they would bow the knee? Where is it now? The spiritual darkness in Scotland, I don't know if it is as great as it was in John Knox's day, but it must be getting very close to it. And the question to us is this: are we prepared, along with others in the body of Christ, to claim this nation once again for Jesus? Now, lest that seem too massive or presumptuous a task for us, let me put it another way, closer to home. Are we prepared, along with others in the body of Christ, to claim West Hill for Jesus? That the people living in this place will come to know him as their Saviour and Lord, that their hearts will be filled with his love, that the sound of praise to him will be heard in every street, in every gathering place, every place of study, every place of work and recreation. You see, God has placed us here. Let's be sure of that, just as he has placed the other congregations of his people in this community. The Lord is passionately concerned with local churches. How can I say that so confidently? Because 9 of the books of the New Testament are letters written to local churches to encourage them to be true to their calling. Because all 7 letters from Jesus at the start of the book of Revelation are to local churches. Church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, and 5 other cities in Asia Minor. He knew their circumstances and the spiritual opposition they faced, especially Pergamum, where Satan himself had his seat of authority. And to each of these churches he spoke words of encouragement and direction, and in every single case he finished with words of victory. Not just to survive, not just to keep going, but to overcome and be victorious in the spiritual battles in which they were engaged. And his purpose and his destiny for us too, as this small congregation of the body of Christ in this needy place of West Hill, his destiny and purpose is us to overcome and be victorious against the spiritual opposition that we face. We do face immediate issues, and in the list of prayer topics for next Sunday, I've listed them and sent them out by email, but if anyone needs an actual printed copy, I can get it to you. Most of those topics are peripheral. Oh, they're important. They're to do with us successfully leaving the Episcopal Church while still blessing them, and forming a new body, and finding a new rector, and all these sorts of things. And why do I say these are peripheral? Because none of those directly are to do with reaching West Hill for Jesus. They are tools, they are mechanisms, but the real spiritual opposition is in the hearts and minds of people that don't know and love the Lord. And it is that battle that the Lord has called us to. Recall Jesus' parable of the wise man and the foolish man. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I'll show you what they're like. They're like a man building a house. He dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood came and the torrent struck, that house could not be shaken. When we are faithful to Jesus' words, when we listen to, proclaim, and act upon them, then what we build will not be shaken. He promised that. Whatever torrent comes against it. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, "I'm confident of this," he said, "that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion." God is committed to completing the work he's commenced when this church was planted nearly 40 years ago. He actually continued later in the letter with a personal note to the church at Philippi. He said, "I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." Do you get that? I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And then he followed it up by saying, "And all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things." So, would this be our commitment, our passion, our vision? We will press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of us, as individuals, but as a church, as a gathering of people that he has placed here. We will press on to take hold of that for which he's taken hold of us. We don't know what lies ahead, but God's word assures us that his purpose goes far beyond our ideas. Consider the following powerful verses. "It is written," said Paul to the Corinthians, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Do you believe that? When he wrote to the Romans, he said, "If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" And John Knox said, "Amen. Lord, give me Scotland." Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Well, I read that and I thought, Lord, all generations? You meant that, didn't you? What's gone wrong in Scotland? Where is the faith in the hearts of the people of God to claim that nation again, this nation again for him? He's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Well, I must finish. So let me finish with the words of Caleb to the people. I've slightly paraphrased it. He said, "We should go up and take possession of all that God has planned for us, for we can certainly do it." Amen.